Good evening. I just want to begin by saying what a very special time this is for me and how excited I am to be able to be here. I was telling Andrew before the service began that there are four preachers who have most impacted my life and my work as a preacher. One of them has passed away, and three of them are sitting in this room tonight. Andrew is one of them, and Edwin, a guy over here named Andy Cantrell. But even more than that, I actually also have family in this room, too, the Lesters. Sabrina first met me on the College of Florida campus. She ran up to me, and she put her arms around me, and she said, "Long lost cousin." I'm pretty sure she's referred to me as long lost cousin ever since. But I'm pretty excited to be able to be here and to share this message with you tonight. Give me a second. I want to talk to you about a single grain of sand. You might think this is absurd, because to share this illustration with the people with whom I live in Alabama, I actually had to go buy a jar of Kraft sand. But here in Florida, all you have to do is look on the bottom of your shoe. I have been in Florida for less than 24 hours, and I already feel like sand is everywhere. But I want you to consider that single grain of sand. And I want you to imagine that it represents the duration of your life. Whether you're 9 years old or 90, it is all summarized in a single grain of sand. And with that scale, I want to ask you a question. If eternity were measured in an hourglass, how many grains of sand would it take? How long, in comparison to your life, is forever? The truth of it is that there are not enough grains of sand in the Sahara Desert to represent God's eternal day. Think of it in the words of the hymn Amazing Grace. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. Can you finish the line? I guess you can, because this morning all of your PowerPoints failed, and one of the songs that was able to be sung from memory was Amazing Grace. And the rest of that line is, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. It should not be a joke at all to talk about what you are going to do in your first 10 million years in heaven. But we have a problem. We struggle to see this single grain of sand in light of eternity. We want to be fulfilled now. We want our marriages to be happy now. We want our kids to be successful now. But what if we flip the script? What if we spent today trying to make sure that we are fulfilled forever? What if we spent our marriages aiming to be happy throughout eternity? What if we focused on parenting in such a way that we wanted to see our kids successful in the eyes of God? Tonight, I want to talk to you about marriage in light of eternity. How does forever impact our marriages today? And to do that, I first have to tell you two shocking truths about eternity. The first of which is that you're not going to be married in heaven. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus was approached by the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection. And they asked him this absurd question, trying to trap him and make the resurrection seem ridiculous. But it's within that passage in Matthew chapter 22 that Jesus explains this profound truth. Here's what he has to say to them in verse 29. But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Now, if you're married, that might be a hard pill to swallow. Because it's hard to imagine seeing your spouse and not being married to them. I think the reason for that is because we can't imagine not loving our spouse. But think about it in a different way. When you are in the place in which you are no longer encumbered by sin, when you no longer struggle with pride and selfishness, you won't love them less. You will actually love them more. But this is the first shocking truth about eternity, and that is that you won't be married in heaven. And the second is this, that your spouse is actually the bride of the Lamb. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. John, when he is describing the climax of salvation history in which God is finally united inseparably with his people, he can describe it in no other way than as a marriage. Here's what he says in verse 6, Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of a mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." Sounds like our first song. "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." John, as he's describing this picture, can think of it in no other way but as a wedding. Husbands, do you remember what it was like to see your bride the first time on your wedding day? Do you remember that day? I remember vividly that Samantha and I had planned to see each other earlier in the day, but we wanted to make it a special little ceremony for us, if you will. And so what they did is they put me at the altar where very soon we would say "I do," and they told me to turn around. I heard Sam and her bridesmaids come into the room behind me. They were whispering and walking really slow. Eventually, everyone else was ushered out of the room, and they told me I could turn around. The "wow" that came out of my mouth was almost involuntary. And to think, that's exactly how Jesus would describe when he first gets to see his people at the beginning of eternity. You're not going to be married in heaven, and your spouse is actually the bride of the Lamb. So from this point on, the rest of this lesson, I simply want to ask, so what? What does that mean? And we're going to explore how those truths impact four relationship dynamics. The first of which is, what does this mean for married Christians? And the answer to that comes in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. Here's what Paul writes. And thanks, Adam, for reading it. I love that he got to be included in this service. It's kind of a family occasion. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present to the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. I just want to point out to you three quick things from this text. The first is that our marriages must follow the example of Christ and the church. When Paul was talking about the beauty, the mystery that is marriage, he's saying that ultimately it points to Christ and the church. But that example has to shape our marriages. The second thing I want to point out to you is that example has to change the way that we interact with each other. It has to change the way that we treat each other with love and respect. But the third thing that I want to point out to you, and what I love most about this text, is in verses 26 and 27. Read that again with me. It says that he might sanctify her. This is talking about Jesus and his entire goal for interacting with his spouse, the church. And it says that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This changes the goal of our marriage. The goal of our marriages has to be to encourage and develop the holiness of our spouse, to see them more holy and more like God. That means that we're not aiming high enough in our marriages if we determine success simply by if we don't fight over whose turn it is to do the dishes. That means we're not aiming high enough if we consider that we have a successful marriage because we're able to tour Europe in our golden years. That means we're not aiming high enough until we spend every day, every moment, hoping and striving toward seeing our spouse on the other side of till death do us part. Now, I told you I wanted to talk about four relationship dynamics, but concerning this one and married Christians, I do have to give one bonus topic. This is my family. On the left is my lovely wife, Samantha. And on the right is about the most up-to-date picture of my little boy. His name is Noah, and he's turning 2 in June. I look at this picture, and I constantly think that it needs to be updated because he's growing so fast. But the other reason that I feel that it needs to be updated is because this is the most up-to-date picture of our second child. Our little baby is currently the size of an avocado and is due in October. Eternity has to mean something for these two littles as well. It has to change the way that I parent, that Samantha and I approach our children. We will have failed our kids if all we have done is teach them their ABCs to make sure that, which, by the way, he loves doing right now, to make sure that they get good grades, that they excel in sports and graduate from college. We will have failed them. unless we are also spending every day trying to make sure that they know who God is and that they love Him and that they too are looking forward to those first few minutes of heaven. Can you imagine what it will be like in those first few moments of heaven to look at your kids and be able to say, wasn't it worth it? Isn't this amazing? Eternity is going to shape our marriages, and it's going to shape the way that we parent as well. And what you begin to see in eternity, in marriages that reflect eternity, is this partnership then growing between a husband and wife to serve God and to do His will in every facet of our lives. But what if you're sitting in this room and you think, that's great, Josh, but I'm never going to experience that. I'm never going to have that Christ-centered marriage because my spouse and I are in very different places in our faith toward God. What does marriage and eternity mean for those with unbelieving spouses? And the answer is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. Here's what Paul writes. To the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving spouse is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. I'm going to go ahead and stop. Oh, no, verse 16 is very important. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? I love this passage. And the reason why I love this passage is because I see God's plan for marriage. That the ultimate goal of marriage is to make each other more holy, right? But did you see what Paul says to the Christian with an unbelieving spouse? You can have the same impact on your marriages. Read again with me in verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. You can have the same kind of sanctifying impact on your marriages. Your goal is still to see your spouse holy in heaven forever. Your goal is still to raise children who love God. And I have watched enough Christians wrestle with that, struggle with that, cry and pray about that, to know that I can't say that just flippantly. I know it's not easy, and I know that oftentimes it can be very isolating. So if you're a Christian in this room, and you know someone with that relationship dynamic, here's the encouragement that I want to give to you. Try to offer to them the same kind of spiritual encouragement that they might be lacking in their spouse. Make sure that that Christian doesn't have to walk every mile alone. The third relationship dynamic that I want to talk about tonight. What if you're single? What does that mean for Christian singles? How does eternity impact that relationship dynamic, that relationship status? That answer is also found here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's in verses 32 to 35. Here's what he says. I want you to be free from anxieties. The married man is anxious about things of the world, how to please the Lord. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. I love what Paul does in this passage because Paul actually addresses a common misconception. There are many unbiblical expectations that cause people to think that if you're single, there must be something wrong with you. And trying to explain why people are, quote, still single. Oh, he must be too afraid of commitment. Oh, she must be too into her job. Oh, he must not look very good. I'm not pointing at you, Andrew. I'm not, I promise. But we start to try to find all of these reasons, these explanations, which cause single people to wonder, what's wrong with me? But that's not what Paul has to say. Paul, writing as a single person, talks about singleness as a blessing. He says, as a single person, you get to have the same goal, focusing on things that are holy, but you do it without the preoccupation of having to have divided interests. There is a beauty to singleness and a blessing in it. I was sharing this with a single friend of mine, talking about the fact that in eternity, we're not going to be married. And I love his response. He said, great, that means that when I get there, I've got a head start on everybody else. Embrace the beauty of singleness and be able to focus on holy things even as a single person. The last relationship dynamic that I want to talk to you about tonight is how does this concept of marriage in light of eternity impact widowed Christians? I want to tell you a story. Sometimes I share with people the fact that Samantha and I ran a marathon together. But this is the part that I really don't ever talk about. We started the race together. We did not end the race together. We trained every mile side by side leading up to this race. It is not an exaggeration at all to say that we ran 1,000 miles together. But at mile 22, I started to develop serious leg cramps. And I knew that Samantha had trained all this time trying to run her best race, which to her meant never stopping to walk. And so what I did is I tried to keep stride with her and stretch my leg while I was going. But eventually I realized that if I did not stop to address my leg, I was going to seriously hurt myself. So I encouraged her to run her best race, and we separated. Those last 4 miles were the most excruciating miles I have ever run. And it wasn't just because I was physically hurt. It was because she wasn't with me. As I neared the finish, I started scanning the crowd for her face. She was the first person that I wanted to see when I crossed that finish line. And it was almost more of a relief to me to be with her again than to know that my race was over. This is the closest that I can come to imagining what it would be like to have lost your spouse. You have run every mile together, but your spouse finished the race before you. And now, these last few miles, you have to run, oftentimes physically hurting and alone. I hope that you don't have to run it alone. I hope that your brothers and sisters in Christ can surround you and encourage you and support you, even though I know it's not the same. But I want you to imagine for just a moment, if you're in that situation, what your spouse would say to you now if they could speak from the other side of the gates of heaven. What would they tell you? What encouragement might they give? It might look a lot like the description of the worthy widow found in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. Here's what Paul says. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first show godliness to their own household and make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. I'm going to go ahead and stop there. This is a person who has spent all of their married life serving God and serving others, and doesn't lose sight of that in the later years, but keeps serving, keeps loving, keeps hoping. You do the same. Tonight I wanted to talk to you about marriage in light of eternity. I wanted to talk to you about this great hope that we have, which is bigger, greater, grander than anything we can imagine. And with that great hope, it has to change the way we face today. Right now we're about to sing a song. The song is called The Great Physician. Jesus once was teaching in a house, and there was a small group so desperate to get to him, to bring to him their paralyzed friend, that they opened up the ceiling and lowered him down through it. And finally, when he looked at that man, he said the one thing that no one was expecting him to say. Your sins are forgiven. And I can only imagine the outrage of that. I mean, think of if you were one of those friends, and you've just spent all of this time and effort and energy trying to bring your friend before Jesus, and instead of looking at him saying, get up and walk, he simply says, your sins are forgiven. And then the outrage of those who are like, wait, you can't do that. But Jesus, knowing their indignation, looks at them and says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, he turned to the paralytic man and said, get up and walk. We serve a wonderful, powerful Savior, and his chief goal for you is not to heal your physical diseases. His chief goal for you is to see you holy and blameless throughout eternity, to say to you, your sins are forgiven. As you're sitting there right now, are your sins forgiven? Do you know that you're in a good relationship with God? If you're sitting there saying, I hope so, but you know that you're going to walk out of this room and be afraid tomorrow, don't wait till tomorrow. There is a time for you and encouragement for you here to begin a relationship with Christ, or to seek encouragement and strength in your walk with Christ right now. If you're considering your life right now, I know that the preachers here and the shepherds here would be glad and hopeful to help you and to be with you. So whatever need you may have, come to the front row while we stand and while we sing this song.